Yeah, does anybody have a question about the Bible? Oh, good, thank you.
This is kind of random, not based on anything but my own reading. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18.
Yep.
I just found it interesting. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." And he goes on, just that phrase, just to be beguiled of your rewards. He was speaking of our inheritance, and how could someone beguile you out of your rewards?
Well, I think if we jump ahead, look where in, I think it's 3. No, it's not. I'm not going to be able to find it. Where is it? Where does it talk about the reward of our inheritance? Is that Colossians or is that Philippians? I thought it was Colossians, but it might be Philippians. Yeah, regardless, when he's talking about, you know, in Colossians 2:18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Then he goes on to explain how that could happen in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. I think it's talking about leading somebody away from, you know, faith in God and a walk in the Word, following false teachers. So, you know, I mean, how many Christians are in? How many Christians? Just think about this: how many true Christians are out there in this situation right now, being beguiled by false teachers and false preachers, pastors, teachers that are in pulpits or lecterns, teaching false doctrine, preaching a false gospel, and they are beguiling people, and if they lead them out of what is true ministry and the work that God has for us to do, which is being and making disciples, they take them out of that to a social gospel, they take them out of that to just a service kind of gospel, then what they're doing is beguiling them of their reward, because they're going to be rewarded according to their works. Okay?
So true believers who are led away from...
Yeah, because it's talking about their reward. So, you know, in the context of that, I would say, yeah, it would be beguiling them, leading them away, false teachers, leading the sheep out of the flock and out of the way of God. Okay? So, very important to know the Scripture. Very important to keep your head on your shoulders, not get carried away with everything new. There's always something new coming down the pike. It's got to be something new, right? What's the new word for the day? Dave, what's the word of the week? Come on, let's share it with everybody. You don't remember? Absorbed.
Absorbed, yeah.
Yeah, Dave and I were reading through some tracks, and really good tracks, but just, you know, we had a couple of items that we kind of pointed out. One of them is the new buzzword among, I think it's the neo-Calvinist camp, is wrath-absorbing. Christ is our wrath-absorbing substitute. And I took umbrance with that immediately, saying that Jesus Christ is not SpongeBob SquarePants. He does not absorb anything. What is the punishment? What is the punishment one deserves for their sin? It's God's wrath. And it's not absorbing God's wrath. The lost person will suffer God's wrath. And that's what 1 Peter 3:18 says, that the just suffered for the unjust. When Christ was on the cross, he didn't absorb anything. He suffered. And I think we detract from the gospel when we try and get tricky and new. And I think we ought to just stick with the Bible as far as it'll go, you know. And sometimes, you know, you've got to go, you come in with new words, Trinity, you know. How many times have we used the word Trinity and it's not in the Bible? So we need to stick as close as we can to what the Scripture says, okay? So let's pray. And we will be starting in 1 Corinthians 14:33. So you can be looking for 1 Corinthians 14:33, and I'll pray and we can get ourselves going tonight, see what we got in the Bible. Father, we love you and we thank you for the time we have tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the place that you've given us, the space that we have. We thank you, Father, that it's large, comfortable. We got tables, we got chairs, we got a pulpit, Lord. We got everything that we need. And Father, we thank you for that, and thank you also for the resources we have to pay for it. We are in a rich country. Pray, Father, that we would never grow complacent, that we'd never grow ungrateful for what we have, because we have much. Pray that you would teach us and lead us in your way, so that we might invest our resources in that which is eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. And as we open up the Scripture tonight, pray, Father, that you would open up our understanding and by your Holy Spirit teach us. We're going to be starting a new section in our study of how to study the Bible. And it's very important that we grasp what we're going to be looking at and we understand the things that we're going to see. So we put our time in your hands, Lord, and I pray that you give me the words to speak. Give us all the understanding by your Holy Spirit that we might know what your Scripture says, and pray that it would it'd stick, it'd remain with us, Lord, and it would always help us as we read and study the Bible in our own time and our own walk with you. So, Lord, we'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:33 is where we're going to start. Tonight, we're going to start, a new section in our study of how to study the Bible. Okay, we've looked at a number of things. We've looked at the rules of Bible study, if you remember those. We looked at the theme of the Bible, okay, being the kingdom, the struggle for the kingdom. We took a look for several weeks, I think 3 or 4 weeks, at things to come, okay, taking that theme of the Bible and looking out into the future to see what's out there. And what we're going to start tonight is a survey, okay? We're going to start a survey of the Bible. We're going to start a survey of the Old Testament. Now, if you think, oh gosh, that's going to be boring. Yeah, probably. Probably won't be the most exciting section of our study on how to study the Bible. That does worry me, looking at some of the tired faces that we have on our people tonight. But what I think it'll do for you, if what we're going to do first, okay, like I said, survey is just a broad survey. We're not going to get into details of all the books. What we're going to look at first is how the whole Bible fits together in a general overview. Okay, the Bible has a very specific structure to it. And the Bible has very specific parallelism to it. We're going to touch on a couple of those just so that you can get an idea of where we're going with this. And then we're going to jump right into the first section of the books, first books in the Bible, the Pentateuch. We're going to look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Okay, and if we get that far tonight, we'll be doing very well. If we can get into Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, we'll do it. But what we want to do is do a survey of the Old Testament. We'll do a survey of the New Testament because I want you to see how the Bible unfolds, how the Bible fits together, and how it's a progressive revelation written in the context of chronological history. It's progressive revelation. God drops out doctrines in the beginning, and he develops those doctrines as you go along in the Bible, and it all fits together. So that's where we're going to go with this survey of the Old Testament. Then we'll get into the New Testament. As always, if I say something you want a more clarification, you want to ask a question, just raise your hand and we'll stop and address that. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, just as a manner of introduction to this idea of looking at the structure of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says this: "For God is not the author of confusion," he says, "but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And God is not the author of confusion, okay? When God does something with order, with structure, with purpose, you can follow it. It's just not a shotgun approach with God. And so we're going to look at the structure of the Bible. Look, it's just a parallel structure here. And I want you to see just how God laid it out and put it together, okay? Now, what we're going to be looking at is the order of the books in the Bible. Okay? The order of the books in the Bible. Now, you also, if you've studied anything, read a little bit about the Bible and how it's been put together, you know that the Christian Bible has the books in a different order than the Hebrew Bible. Okay? We are looking at the Christian Bible. We're looking at the 66 books that we have, Genesis to Revelation, and going to look at these books and see why God put them together the way he did. Are we saying that the order of the books is inspired? No, we're saying Scripture is inspired. And once you find Scripture, you found what God inspired. Okay? So, first off, because God is a God of order and not confusion, you can see a structure in the Bible of how he inspired it and preserved it, even in the order of the books. Okay? Why? Well, because both of the Testaments, the Old and the New, have the same structure. They follow the same pattern. And I want to give you four quick elements of the pattern, okay, and how it lays itself out, okay, kind of in order from beginning to end. Number one, both the Old and the New Testament, both of them, begin with an Adam. Okay? They begin with an Adam. You're in 1 Corinthians 14. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 22, and then we're going to look at 45. Verses 22 and 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Comparison between Adam and Christ. And verse 45 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, 1 Corinthians 15, 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit." So what you see is both begin with an Adam. Adam in the Old Testament, he began a new race of people. Okay? And we always talk about, you know, well, which race are you? Are you Asiatic? Are you black? Are you white? Are you race? That's not a race. Okay? We are the human race. And when God began with Adam, he began a new race of creatures. Okay? The human race. And then when we get to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he becomes the head of the church and the head of a new race of creatures. What are we called in Christ? Sons of God. And you see in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that sons of God are new creatures. We are a new creation in Christ. It's something that was not made before. We are made new in Adam. So you see these two federal heads, you see these two representatives, Adam in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament, and they become the head of a new race. Okay? That's how both of the testaments begin. That's number one. Number two is that both of the testaments, Old and New, they both begin with a foundation of historical books. Okay? A foundation of historical books. These historical books form the base of everything that follows. In the Old Testament, the historical books are the first five books of Moses. Okay, granted, there's a lot of history that comes after that, yes, but the foundational historical books in the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch. Okay? I guess you could win a chocolate bar if you can spell that right. First five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? Those books deal with the history of creation and the beginning of the history of Israel, God's chosen people. Now, in the New Testament, we have four books of history which begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? And they tell us about how Jesus Christ showed up and how he began setting the foundation for what was to come in both his kingdom and also later on in the church. Okay? So, number three, after the books of history, we have a time of transition. Okay? We have a time of transition. Now, you have to follow me with this one because the transition in the New Testament is really easy to see. It's one book. It's Acts. We're going to get there in just a minute. Transition in the Old Testament is a little bit different. It's a little bit more spread out because it goes through a whole series of books. The transition in the Old Testament is from Joshua to the Song of Solomon. Okay, and I'll show you why. What you have from Joshua to the Song of Solomon is a transition from the specific, Israel, to the general, everybody. Okay? Why is that? Well, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, 1 Samuel, the Kings, the Chronicles, all the way up to Esther. You know, the history of Israel from the time they enter into the promised land up until Esther, where they're out in the Babylonian captivity, that whole length of history of Israel, God is focusing very specifically on his nation and their position in his kingdom. And then after you get done with that, you start with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those five books are written generally. Those are principles written for all peoples, not totally and specifically focused on Israel. It's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts in the New Testament is the parallel. Why? Because it's the transitional book that takes you from Israel out to the uttermost among the Gentiles. It goes from a specific focus on Israel in the kingdom, chapters 1 through 12, and then starting with chapter 13 in the book of Acts, when they send out Paul on his first missionary journey, you have this focus on everybody's inclusive now. Jew and Gentile alike receive the gospel. So you have a transition. It begins with Adam. You have a foundational set of books of history. Then you have the transition from the general to the specific, or from Israel out to Gentiles in the whole world. And then the next set of books is teaching and prophecy, or teaching and prediction, if you want to call it that way. That's number four. Okay, so first was Adam, that parallel, Adam and Christ. The second one was your historical foundation, the Pentateuch and the Gospels. Third was a transition from Joshua to the Song of Solomon. You have the transition from Israel to all peoples. And then the transition, of course, in the New Testament is the book of Acts, from Israel out to the Gentiles. And then the fourth one is this section of books about teaching and prediction, or teaching and prophecy. That's easy to see in the Old Testament. It's the prophets. Okay? Major and minor prophets. That's Isaiah all the way up to Malachi. You have teaching and prediction. It's teaching and prophecy. A focus on teaching doctrine, and also teaching doctrine in the light of future events. A lot in there about the coming kingdom. And the teaching and prediction that we see in the New Testament are the epistles. Okay, and just like we have two sets of the prophets, we have major prophets and minor prophets. Okay, the major prophets are called major just because they're bigger. There's really nothing more major about them. They're just bigger. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And the minor prophets are the tiny ones. The ones where the little golden stuff on the edge of your Bible still sticks the pages together. Okay? And, okay, so our parallel in the New Testament are the epistles. First, we have the Christian epistles. That's Paul's writings. You have 13 Christian epistles, Romans to Philemon. And then you have the Hebrew epistles from Hebrews to Revelation. Okay, and again, we see the same focus on teaching and then focusing on things in the future. Paul does that throughout all of his writings, and we see that throughout all of the Hebrew epistles also, where there's a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching to God's people, and yet it continually focuses us on the judgment seat of Christ, on the rapture, on the second coming, on the tribulation, on the kingdom that is to come. And so you have teaching and prediction, or teaching and prophecy. So the whole Bible lays out in a parallel structure. God put the Old Testament together just like He put the New Testament together. He lays a foundation in history. Okay, starts out with the head, Christ and Adam, lays that foundational history, goes through a transition, and then gives you books of teaching and prophecy. Four parallels in the Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, and how it's laid out. You kind of follow that? Okay, general structure there. There's also some themes, parallel themes, and I think I've got like seven of them. Parallel themes that you can see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, in addition to the structure, how God put it together, what you see is there's a lot of these themes in the Old Testament will have a twin in the New Testament. Like we talked about, here's your first one, we already talked about this, Adam and Jesus Christ. Okay, those are parallel personages. In the Old Testament, we have a representative man. It's Adam. Why does he represent man? Because he represents the fallen race that came from him. Okay, dead in sins. And then in the New Testament, we have a representative man. Okay, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He is representative of all those who are now righteous in Him and have eternal life, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Look at Romans chapter 5. You can see this parallel in Romans chapter 5. We'll just look at a couple of verses, verses 18 and 19, Romans 5, 18 and 19. It's actually the whole last half of this chapter. Romans 5, 18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." That's your Old Testament. "Even so, by the righteousness of one, Christ," in the New Testament, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience," Old Testament, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," New Testament, "shall many be made righteous." So there's this parallel of the themes. Okay, representatives, Adam of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Secondly, here's your second theme that you can see a parallel in, temptations. There are two key temptations, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Okay, you look back in the Old Testament, you see the temptation of utmost importance was the temptation in the Garden of Eden. That's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, obviously. We all know what happened there. Satan shows up, tempts Eve. She falls, gives the fruit to her husband. He falls. They failed in the temptation in the garden. And yet you get to the New Testament, and there's another temptation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't tempted in a garden. He was taken out to the desert. 40 days of fasting, and the devil shows up, tempts him, and Christ comes out of that victorious. Okay? So you have a parallel that teaches you, again, exactly the same thing you see in the first one. You have Adam and Jesus Christ, a temptation and a failure, a temptation and victory. Those who are in Adam are dead in sins and trespasses. Those who are in Christ have the victory. That was number two, the temptation. Number three, look over at Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. Both testaments, each of them, okay, each of them shows us a different people. In the Old Testament, obviously, the people of God, God's people, were the nation of Israel, the Jews. That's Exodus 19. We've seen that before when God pulls his nation out of Egypt, and he takes them to Mount Sinai and he gives them his covenant. They ratify that covenant, entering into this commitment they have one with another. God likens it to a marriage. Exodus 19, they become the people of God, the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation. And yet when we get to the New Testament, we find God calling out a new people. And that'd be us. That's Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's us. You see, God called Israel out in the Old Testament to do his bidding and his will. God calls us out now to do his bidding and his will. We're the new people. Old Testament, New Testament, Israel and the church. That was number three. Number four, both testaments have a new law. Okay? Both testaments have a new law. The law, of course, in the Old Testament is the law of Moses. Again, you refer back to Exodus 19, Exodus 24, both the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where it gives you that second giving of the law. That's the law of Moses given to the people of God. Well, the people of God today is the church, the body of Christ. What's the law that we have? What is the law that we are under? We're not under law, we're under grace. That's why I can sin and get away with it. No, we're under the law of the body. So it's this law of the body, law meaning principle, not so much written precepts. Law being principle, it's a law. How does that work? Who's the head of the body? It's Christ. Who are the members of the body? That's us. What connects the head and the body and the members? Well, the spirit that goes from the head to the members. You know, if you look at your hand, you know, your hand is an extension of you. You're looking out your eyeballs at your hand, right? How does your hand work? How do you move your fingers? Well, your brain says, hey, I want to move my fingers, okay? And you move your fingers in your hand. Well, there is a connection between your head and your fingers. Yeah, it's your nervous system, okay? Electrical impulses go along the nervous system, move the little fingers. Well, look. My fingers do what I want them to do because they are fully connected with my head. Okay? Some people don't have that capacity. Some people have appendages that don't work anymore. They just kind of dangle. Okay? And some people, you know, it's like my best favorite example is the hiccups. You know, you ever get the hiccups? We were at work today, or it was last week. And, you know, I work at a call center, so we're on the phone all the time. And some people have louder voices than others. And there's this kid that sits like two back from where we're at. He's a really neat guy and a really nice fella. And he talks to people just like they're his buddies on the phone. He's really good at customer service, but he's loud, right? And he was talking on the phone and he got this, you know how you eat and all of a sudden you get the hiccup and you go, you do one of those. And he was talking on the phone. He did that and it like echoed throughout the whole call center and everybody got quiet. And then just started busting out laughing. And he says, oh my, that was embarrassing, you know? And that's that involuntary, you know, thing of the body that does something your head doesn't want it to do. What a great picture of Christianity today. But that's it. Why? Because do you remember what I've told you before, what we've seen in the Bible? What is the manifest evidence of the filling of the Spirit in a believer's life? Boldness. You could trace that through Scripture. When the Spirit fills a believer, he has boldness. He is not ashamed. Okay? Good verse for that, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They prayed for God to fill them. The Spirit of God filled them. They went out and they preached the word with boldness. Okay? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The opposite of that, of being bold, is being ashamed. When we're full of the Spirit, what happens is we do the will of the head. Why? Because the Spirit that connects the head, just like the nervous system in our body that connects our fingers to our head, makes us do what Christ wants us to do. Boldly. Like my fingers have no shame to move around in front of you. Right? That's how the Christian full of the Spirit is. Not ashamed to do the will of God. Why? Because the Spirit fills him. He walks according to the will of the head. That is the law of the body. We are no longer under a law of precepts. That's why I take such care to say, look, you know, we don't walk according to laws today. Yeah, if you want to set up certain rules and regulations in your own life, that's fine. The law that should govern the Christian more than anything is the law of the body of Christ. We draw close to the head to know His will. We yield ourselves to Him in love and commitment and dedication. He fills us and we boldly do what He wants us to do, the will of God. That's the law under which we operate today. Old Testament law, written in precepts. New Testament law comes from the head. It's the spiritual law of the body. Okay? That was number four. Number five, an inheritance. You see in both Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, an inheritance. What was the inheritance given to Israel? This is a no-brainer. Yeah, it's the land. He gave them the promised land. I mean, a huge chunk of land out in the Middle East. It's theirs. It's from, you know, the north border of Egypt up to Mount Ararat, and it's from the eastern border is the Euphrates River all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, this huge triangle of land. The entire Middle East, that's Israel's. Not the tiny little postage stamp they got now. Oh, no. Kick the Arabs out. Give it to Israel. That'll please God. That'll please the Lord, because why? That's their inheritance. That's what God gave them to receive. Have they received their inheritance yet? No. Why? Disobedience. All right, Christian, you got an inheritance too, don't you? Your inheritance is not guaranteed. Somebody could beguile you, like we looked in Colossians 2:18. Somebody could beguile you out of your inheritance. Somebody could lead you astray into the wrong works. Why? Because your inheritance is based on your works. Your salvation is not, your inheritance is. God will judge you for every work, every deed. He will weigh it out to see if it is of eternal value or not. And you will receive an inheritance based on what you have done with what the Lord has given you. That's our inheritance. Our inheritance starts out with all spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. You remember that? And then yet it goes on further, because we will reign with Christ according to our reward of inheritance. And also your level of glory, because just as one star differs from another star in glory, so will our resurrected bodies be in the millennium. That's 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a lot that goes into our inheritance. Our inheritance is more of a spiritual inheritance because it has nothing to do with this earth, whereas in the Old Testament we see the inheritance being the promised land. That's number five. Number six? Number six is failure. Apostasy and judgment. Failure. Defined as apostasy and judgment. You see, both Testaments end in apostasy and judgment. Okay? Apostasy and judgment. Now I say end, it's really not the end. Okay, follow the reasoning with me. Okay? because I don't have it really, I don't have it written down well, but follow the reasoning with me. God starts out, calls out his nation, right? Gives them the word of God. They're on Mount Sinai. He tells them to walk according to his word. They do so for so many years, and they have their problems, and yet all the way up to David and Solomon, they do very well, for the most part, all right? Then with Solomon, things take a dip straight down. They have some periods of revival, some pockets of revival, some guys that do some good things, Josiah, Hezekiah. Yes, sir. They didn't do so well during Judges, but it was kind of an up and down time where they struggled and struggled and struggled. Yet if you take it from Mount Sinai up to Solomon, they did the dip and up and down, and but basically they were going uphill. Okay? They were getting there. But when they got to Solomon, it shoots down. Okay? That's what I'm after. All right? Time of Judges. Bad. Okay, bad. And Saul, not so good either. But at least we can see if we take it from the beginning up to Solomon is what I'm doing. Okay? You basically see it goes up. Basically the way God wants them to go. Okay? They got a lot of problems, but they get up to where David is a good king. Solomon is good during the first part of his reign. He expands the kingdom to almost include the entire promised land. And then he blows it. All right? He blows it with his idolatry and his women, and everything goes downhill from there. Okay? And just like we saw when they were going up, up, up towards Solomon, they had pockets of dips and valleys. Well, going down from Solomon, they had, you know, peaks every now and then with guys like Josiah and Hezekiah. Well, it ends up in 2 Chronicles 36. Okay? 2 Chronicles 36 is basically the Babylonian captivity. God just says, you're done. You're done. And if you want to write that down, you know, that's apostasy. Israel ends in apostasy, and God removes them from the land. Okay? Now, like I said, you know that's not the end. All right? That's not the end. Because they get back into the land a little bit, and there's a bit of revival after that. But we're going to get to that in just a minute. What I want to show you is the basic end of the history of God's people. Because when they went off into the Babylonian captivity, folks, that's when the times of the Gentiles started. That's when the time of Israel ended. That's when the times of the Gentiles started. That's where your metal man comes in Daniel chapter 2, and you've got the outline that God gives you of the times of the Gentiles. They were in such deep apostasy that God had to finally remove them from the land. God brought judgment first on the 10 nations up in the northern part of Israel, took them off into the Assyrian captivity. Thought maybe that would wake up Judah, the two tribes down in the south. It didn't. And so God said, I'm finished with you, and he took them off into captivity. 606 BC. Parallel in the New Testament. Well, how's it been going for the church? Since the zenith of the church in the golden age of Philadelphian missions, 1700, 1800. From about 1850 on, how's it been going for us? It's been a steady downcline. Spurgeon called it the downgrade syndrome. I mean, today we just simply call it apostasy, where we have so left the truth of God to follow the ways of man and what seems right in our eyes. We have set aside the final authority of God's word to say, no, there is no king in Israel. We will follow our own desires. The church today is in apostasy, and we are only awaiting the final blow of that trumpet when Jesus Christ comes back and says, I'm finished with you, and removes us from the earth. He took Israel out of the land in the Babylonian captivity because of their apostasy. He will remove the church from the land in the rapture because of her apostasy. One parallels the other. That's number six. But number seven is hope. Okay? Hope. Because you know as well as I do, the Babylonian captivity did not signal the end of the Old Testament, especially in our Bible and how it ends. Okay? Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, because the last chapter in the Old Testament gives God's people a glimpse into the glorious future that God has for them, and he gives them hope. Yes, they're in disobedience. Yes, they're being chastised and punished for their disobedience and their apostasy. But look what he says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh. That day shall burn as an oven. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, if you want to think back to your timeline and the things to come that we just looked at. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you, here's the hope he gives them, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness, that's S-U-N, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Then he goes on and he talks about, of course, Elijah that's going to come and all that. But what I want you to see is, you know, Malachi is the book that God uses to speak directly at the apostasy of the nation of Israel. This whole book, Malachi, four short chapters, God puts it to them. He says, you know the truth and you have stepped aside from that truth. You have forsaken it. You're in apostasy. And he brings judgment upon them. And yet in the last chapter, what does he do? He gives them hope. He's like, look, guys, be faithful. The kingdom is coming. Okay, now look at how our New Testament ends in Revelation 22. You know, after all of Revelation, after all of the epistles, after all that we understand about the last days of the church, you know, God ends the New Testament just like he ends the Old Testament in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, passage we've looked at a lot. He gives us hope. You know, he says, he showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of the God and of the Lamb in the midst of the street, and on either side of it there was a tree of life. And he goes on to describe in these five verses how eternity is going to be. So, yeah, Israel was taken into the Babylonian captivity. They never fully recovered from that, even to this day. And yet God still gives them hope. He says, look, there's coming a day when I'm coming back and I'm going to right the wrong and I'm going to establish my kingdom. And then throughout the New Testament, we see the same thing. You know, how many struggles do you see in the New Testament with the Pentecostal Corinthians and the legalistic Galatians to Paul writing to the Hebrews and Peter writing to the Jewish believers who were under persecution. Yet you get to the end of it all and God says, look, here's my kingdom. My kingdom is coming. And that's where we can set our sights on and think about that. So God has many parallel themes throughout all of Scripture. We looked at seven of them. We've got a representative. It's Adam and Christ. You got the temptation, Adam in the garden, Jesus Christ in the desert. Okay, you've got a people, new people that God calls out, Israel and the church. You have a new law that God gives his new people. It's the law of Moses in the Old Testament, the law of the body in the New Testament. God's people gets an inheritance. It's the land in the Old Testament, and they lose it, don't they? They're going to get it in the end. But in the New Testament, it's us and our blessing in Jesus Christ and what we can gain in him, and yet most will lose that also. And then you have the failure, of course, Israel in apostasy. Today, the church is in apostasy. And the final one is hope. The hope in the Old Testament we see is the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. And the hope in the New Testament, it ends with the coming kingdom in eternity. So with that, next step is to dive into Genesis. I want to start looking at the books of the Bible. But what I want you to see with just that brief overview of the structure and some parallel themes, I want you to see that the Bible is not just thrown together. You know, I think sometimes when we get saved and we start reading the Bible, it looks like so many books, 66 books, and boy, this, that, and the other thing. We've got major and minor prophets, and you get kind of confused with all the pieces. But what I want you to see is they fit perfectly together in a whole. The Bible is a whole. It is a unit. It is a closed system. Everything you need to understand the Bible is in the Bible itself. It is structured the way God wants it to be structured in its history. Even in the order of the books, God laid out the order of the books not only to teach you Bible, but also to teach you dispensations, how God deals differently with people during different periods. So the structure of the Bible helps us to understand its context, okay? Now, we'll always be coming back to this. This is just like the first, you know, time we're going to throw this out there on the table, but we will always be coming back to this because one of the first questions we always need to ask ourselves when approaching a text in the Bible is, hey, what does the Bible say? And in order to get to what it says, you need to understand, who's it written to? When was it written? You know, what? Where is it at in the Bible? You're going to start pulling stuff out of Isaiah. Well, Isaiah is one of the prophets written for Israel. Helps us to understand context, okay? And that's what we're after. How God, throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is working to establish His kingdom and expand that kingdom throughout the world. And how Satan opposes Him. God will establish His plan, focus His people, start the project, and then Satan comes in and starts sowing his seed, okay, and leads God's people out into failure. That's how it always works. Does anybody got a question or comment before we get over into Genesis? I got some really cool charts and graphs and stuff for all of these structures and stuff, but I didn't print them out because I didn't know. Well, I guess a couple of people do Spanish, so I could pass it on to them. But it's all in Spanish. I thought, well, I was going to try and translate it, and I didn't get around to it, so I apologize. I will do my 100 burpees tomorrow as punishment. So that's the structure part. Now what I want to do is I want to dive into the five books of Moses. Okay, the five books of Moses, you'll hear them called the Pentateuch just because penta is like pentagrams, five. So they call it the Pentateuch. It's just a grouping of five books that God wrote through Moses. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As we go through these books in the Bible, I'm going to give you either a one-word or a one-phrase summary of the book. Okay? What I have done is in the Bible where I keep my notes, okay, it's a wide margin Bible, so I've got margins around the index here, you know, you've got your table of contents, and I've put that summary next to the book so that when I look at the table of contents, I can see visually how the Bible kind of fits together, okay, and it helps me. So I'm going to throw out, whenever we start a new book, Genesis, okay, you need to think of Genesis. When you see Genesis, you need to think of ruin, okay, it is the ruin of man. It is the ruin of creation. Okay? That's Genesis. Okay? That's the key word for that whole book. Because Genesis, how does it begin? Well, it begins, you know how it begins. It begins with a perfect creation. Okay? And even if we set aside the gap, just look at the creation that God made and then put Adam in. Adam was made perfect. He was in the image and the likeness of God, and he was placed in a perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. And then what happened, okay? Well, God gave him the charge to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue the creatures. He was given the task of establishing and expanding God's kingdom. God wanted him to reign and rule over the earth. He was king in that sense of a physical kingdom. You know, he's also called, if you want the reference, we won't bother to look at it, it's Luke 3:38. In Luke 3:38, the Bible calls Adam the Son of God. Okay? Luke is the one who traces the lineage of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. And when it traces him back to Adam, of course it goes, you know, the son of Behalil, the son of Behumun, and the son of Pingapong, and I don't know where it goes with all of the son of and the son of and the son of. Then you get back to the son of Adam, the Son of God. And so Adam is the only person in the Old Testament, the only human being that is called a son of God, and he's not even called the son of God until we get up into the Gospels, okay? But just note that Adam, when he was created, because he was a direct creation of God, he is given that title, Son of God. It's like we that are born again are direct creations of God, and therefore we are called sons of God. Well, Adam, being a son of God, was spiritually alive. He was not separated from God. So he participated not only in the physical kingdom of expanding God's kingdom on this physical earth, he was also part of God's spiritual kingdom. Okay? Why? Because he was a son of God. He was a spiritually alive creature. And yet when he sinned and ate of the tree that God told him not to eat of, God said in the day that he ate of it, he would die, right? And he did. He did not die physically. He died spiritually. He died spiritually, and that death is the death that passed unto all of us. When each and every one of us was born, we were born in sin, dead in sin and trespasses. We're born dead. The death of Adam passed to us. That death is the first death, the spiritual death. And yet, Adam continued living and expanding God's kingdom physically. So what we see in the New Testament, starting with Adam, is the ruin of man in his spiritual life. All right? Adam died spiritually. And from Adam all the way up to Jesus Christ, you do not see the spiritual kingdom of God on earth. Okay? God deals with man in the physical realm. And so Genesis begins with the perfect creation. And you know how it ends? Go over to Genesis chapter 50. It ends with a dead guy in a coffin in Egypt. I mean, if you just look at those two extremes, how does the book begin, Genesis? How does the book end? Well, the book begins, God created the heaven and the earth. Everything was perfect. God put Adam in a perfect garden. Well, how does it end? God started with the perfect, and then we end up with Joseph in a coffin there in Egypt. It says in verse 20, let's just say 24, Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, there in Egypt, unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's how it ends. That's the whole story of Genesis. God started it out good, and it ends with a dead guy in a coffin in Egypt. Okay? That's ruin. That's Genesis. Okay? Genesis is also, if you just want to add this to it, Genesis is also the book of the beginnings, obviously. What you see in the book of Genesis is not only the beginning of history and the beginning of our creation, but you see the beginning of in seed form of many doctrines. Okay? For example, the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin, you can see that in its preliminary form in Genesis chapter 3. You also see what people like to call the proto-evangelical, I can't remember what it is. It's the gospel in seed form in Genesis chapter 3 where he says, you know, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent the heel of the seed of the woman. And so you see that first little prophecy that God puts in there in seed form that he will develop later in the progressive revelation of this new beginning, this beginning of the gospel. And so we see the sin of man, we see this promise of the Messiah and the gospel. We also see the call of Abraham. How important is that? Genesis chapter 12. Incredibly important. Your salvation is based on Genesis chapter 12, the promise that God gave in Genesis chapter 12. You say, well, it was Christ. Christ bought my... Yeah, I know, but God promised it back in Genesis chapter 12. Told you who it would come from. All blessing comes through Abraham. He is the promised seed of Abraham, Paul said in the book of Galatians. So Genesis is the foundation for everything. If you don't have Genesis, your Bible is a house without a foundation. So you can say, well, you know, we believe in theistic evolution. You know, we're going to mysticize, Genesis chapter 1 or whatever. Basically, what you're doing is taking the foundation out of the rest of the Bible. Because if you want to spiritualize certain passages in Genesis, you spiritualize that seed doctrine that is later developed in the progressive revelation of God. So if you begin with an allegorization, you have to extend that allegorization throughout all of Scripture. And you just ruin everything. It's a mess. So Genesis is of utmost importance. And it can be divided into two parts. If you want an outline of Genesis, two parts. Genesis 1 to 11 is your first part, and then Genesis 12 to 50. Okay, in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, Genesis chapters 1 to 11, you have the beginning of history. Okay, beginning of history. And yes, For all you old KCBTers, I did steal this from Jeff Adams. So there. Credit where credit's due. You have four principal events in the beginning of history. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2, creation. There's one. Genesis 3 to 5, the fall. And then Genesis 6 to 9, the flood. And then Genesis 10 and 11, tongues. So this first section, Genesis chapters 1 to 11, you have the beginning of history. You see the creation, the fall, the flood, and then tongues. Okay? Then when you get to Genesis chapter 12, all the way to the end of this book, 12 to 50, you have four patriarchs. Okay? Four patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham gets Genesis 12 to 24. Okay, that's Abraham, Genesis 12 to 24. Then you have Isaac, Genesis 25 to 27. Then you have Genesis 28 to 36 is Jacob. That's Genesis 28 to 36. And then the last part, Genesis 37 to 50, I think it's the biggest portion, to Joseph, because Joseph is the best type of Christ that you'll find in the Bible. Okay? Exodus. After God sets the foundation, after God shows us the ruin of man and all of his sin and all of his mess, you get to Exodus, and in Exodus you have redemption. There's your word. So you start out in Genesis with ruin, and then you get up to Exodus, and you get redemption. Okay, redemption. Look at Exodus 19. Key passage in Exodus, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Why is it redemption? Well, how does God get his people out of Egypt? How does he get Israel out of Egypt? Well, it's by the blood of the lamb. The first Passover lamb is sacrificed in Exodus chapter 12. The nation of Israel has a mass exodus from the world, from Egypt, because of the blood of the lamb. They are saved. Their life is spared. They are given new life. They pass under the waters, a picture of baptism after salvation through the Red Sea. And once they take that first step of obedience, God gives them his word on Mount Sinai to guide them for the rest of their lives. Picture the Christian life. And in Exodus 19, chapter 19, verse 5, we see what God intends with his redeemed people. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, that ye shall be a, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God wants to take his people out of Egypt, out of the slavery in this world, laboring day in and day out to build somebody else's kingdom. Amen? All those who are not retired. Amen. Aren't you tired of slaving away to build somebody else's kingdom? Yeah. Well, look, God took them out by the blood of the Lamb, and he gave them a new purpose. He gave them a purpose that was purchased with the blood of an innocent substitute, a lamb, gave them new life when they deserved to die with the rest of the people there in Egypt. And he took them out, and like I said, he passed them through the waters, just like he passes us through the waters to identify with Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and the baptism. And then he takes them up to the Mount Sinai, and he comes down, and he gives them his word. Now, isn't that something? Why would he do that? Well, because he wants them to take that word to the end of the earth. He says, "I want you to be a kingdom of priests to me." He said there in verse 6, "You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." They will be in verse 5, "above all people." And God wants it to be a trickle-down philosophy. Give the word of God to Israel, and Israel will give it to the nations. Why? Because they're the head. And the nations need to be fed from above. You know, God pulled out Israel from among the Gentiles to be a light to the nations. They were to be the beacon in the Middle East of the known world, and they were to extend God's kingdom to the utmost part of the earth. And they did that a lot under the reign of Solomon. You know, the reign of Solomon, he had a lot of people coming in, you know, bringing in peacocks and gold and all sorts of other, you know, fun toys, and then they came to hear his wisdom. And you know, it says he waxed eloquent on trees And I can't remember what else it, you know, it talks about, but it talks about what he would talk about. And I wonder, you know, people get this idea, he was talking about botany. You know, trees. You know, here's a sycamore tree and here's a maple tree. And here are the difference between the two. That would be boring. I don't know if I would make a trip to the Middle East to hear someone wax eloquent on the difference between a sycamore and a maple tree. However, in the wisdom that God gave him, I would imagine he was waxing eloquent on the Creator and His creation and what the Creator taught of Himself and His plan for creation through creation. If I understand Romans 1:20 and Psalm 19, God's creation speaks of God. And so Solomon took the Word of God and took it to the peoples of the earth as they came to him. Now, who knows what they were doing out in the uttermost? Old Testament's pretty silent about that. But we can see, you know, we can see the same thing today, and it begs, you know, of course, it doesn't really have a whole lot to do directly with Exodus, but the whole book of Exodus is a good picture of your Christian life. You know, when God takes the substitution, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, Christ is called our... Oh, now just I'm sitting here reading it in Spanish, and I just drew a blank. Our Passover lamb, he was our substitute. He shed his blood so that death would pass over us. We didn't have to die. He rescued our life. And then the first step of obedience in the Christian life, one of the first steps ought to be baptism. Why? Well, because it's easy. You ever thought about that? What do you do in baptism? Well, nothing. You get in the water and the pastor holds you under, you know? And then it brings you up. And it's all over. And what are you doing in baptism? You're basically preaching the gospel that you say you identify with. I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am dead to my old self, and I am raised to walk in the newness of life. That's what you're preaching. That's what you're telling the people that are watching. That's why baptism ought to be, in some sense, public, at least in front of the brethren, because you're testifying before your congregation, this is me, I'm going to walk in new life. It is a commitment to those people that you are now going to walk in that life and not in the old one. Okay? That's what we see Israel as they pass through that Red Sea, as they passed under the waters. Their next step after that, folks, was to get to Mount Sinai, and that's where God gave them His Word. And the next step in the Christian life is to learn the Word of God. You know, I keep looking around myself and I keep hearing all this junk that just comes out of Christianity and the circles that we run in. And if there's one thing a pastor ought to do, a pastor ought to teach his people the Bible. The Bible, folks. Because the day I am gone and I won't be here forever, okay, I'm going to die. What are you going to have? I mean, what is left? You know, how many, I don't want to get too specific with examples just because they're bad examples. But the pastor, look, the pastor, there's been pastors in my life. Okay, now plural. Pastors in my life that taught me Scripture when they were in adultery. Multiple, okay, years. And you think, well, that had to have just a shattering impact on your Christian walk. No, it didn't. Why? Well, they taught me Bible. So when they fell, yeah, it was tragic. But you know what? You know what I had? Scripture. It's Bible. And praise the Lord for my church down in Costa Rica. Boy, I went down there in March. And we've been gone now since December of 2010, folks. It's grown, and there's new people there. It's got a new kind of feel to it, you know. It's a whole lot more friendlier, and it's nice. I mean, it's good. And people were talking to me about how good the preaching is from the guys, and I think, you know, wow, all those years where, we had so many problems with me. You know, and how I wasn't a nice guy, and how, oh, I was so mean and hard, and I just didn't talk to people, and oh, I was just, you know, people didn't, I was, they were scared of me and intimidated by me. And it was all of this for 15 years. You know, praise the Lord, you can look back and you think, you know, I'm sure A lot of that was true. But boy, you know what God gave them? Well, he gave them the Bible. And now they're standing on the Scripture and using the Scripture, and God's using them. And so you see Israel come out of Egypt, and God immediately gives them his word on Mount Sinai, just like he expects the believer today to learn, love, and live the word of God. Why? Because he has a purpose. He wanted Israel to be the head of the nation so that Israel could lead the nations into holiness. Just like today, God has given us his word. Why? So we can grow in Jesus Christ and be the disciples we ought to be. Don't you understand the Christians that were first called Christians were the disciples in Antioch? Do you understand that nobody that was not a disciple of Jesus Christ was not called a Christian? If somebody was not following the tenets of Christianity, they weren't called a Christian. Boy, we've got that backwards, don't we? So Exodus is this book about redemption, and it shows us just what God has for us. You know, your redemption is about new life, folks, and it's about a mission that's eternal. It's about something that matters. I don't know about you, but boy, I sure long for that. Don't you? Do something that matters. Yeah, I'm going to get some new tires on my car. Great. You know, that'll last another couple of years, maybe, right? I mean, wow. I'm going to paint my house. Yeah, I hate painting my house. You know why? Because a couple of years, you're going to have to paint it again. You know? I mean, it's just a drag. I'm going to vacuum my carpets. Wow, great. I'm going to vacuum them next week, too. I hate dusting. You know? I mean, it's just useless. But I sure do like preaching the word, and I like preaching on the streets, and I like reading and studying the Bible, you know, because the souls of men, the word of God, that's going to last forever. And I know you can't do that all the time. I know. Well, that's why I wanted to be a pastor and a missionary. I got to do that all the time for 15 years, man. That's good. Leviticus is the next book as we go down our rabbit trails. Leviticus is the next book. So we saw the ruin in Genesis. We saw the redemption in Leviticus, or in Exodus, and we get up to Leviticus and we see communion. Communion with God. We see God bringing man into his presence. The majority of the book of Leviticus deals with an entire and detailed system of sacrifices. Those sacrifices were established to build communion between God and his people, to establish that communion and maintain it. Every sacrifice is a picture of Jesus Christ or some aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice for us or his ongoing intercession for us. The whole book is like that. I don't think there is a book as rich in doctrine and teaching for all ages than Leviticus. I don't even think Romans is as deep as Leviticus. I think there's more to teach in Leviticus than I could ever teach in Romans. And Romans is phenomenal. Romans is just fantastic. And this the purpose of communion, look at Leviticus 19:2, the key verse of this book, Leviticus 19:2. You see why God wants to establish these sacrifices, this system of sacrifices. Well, his purpose in that is to sanctify, to set apart a people for his use. It says in Leviticus 19:2, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that's what the whole book is about. God wants to use these sacrifices to set apart a people for him. Yeah, it's a people, it's a peculiar people, like we saw in Titus chapter 2. You know, God didn't call out a cool people, a neat people, a culturally adapted people. No, God called out a peculiar people. I mean, even today, how many people tell, I mean, how many, if the Jews aren't a peculiar people, I don't know what people is. They're a peculiar people, are they not? Especially the ones that really follow the book. They're odd. And I think we are too when we follow Jesus Christ. And our oddity ought not be so much in the externals. The oddity ought to be in the internals, where our focus is, what we live for, because it ought to be that sanctification, that holiness. I'm set apart from what is bad. I am set apart to what God wants. Do you remember those two aspects of holiness that we touched on Sunday? You remember that? Totally separated from bad, totally dedicated unto good. And if we're that way, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we will also be set apart for God's use. Now, the book is called Leviticus, okay? So just if you're wondering, Leviticus, it's because God set apart a tribe to serve the priesthood. Okay, you guys know that the priesthood was Aaron and his descendancy, and Aaron had the tribe of Levi to be his helpers. And boy, there's a story there. Don't think we have time for it. Go over to Numbers 3:12. I just want to show you this. Numbers 3:12. Here's where God details his selection of the Levites. Does anybody remember how the Levites were chosen? Golden calf. You guys remember the story of the golden calf? Moses comes down off the mountain. Joshua says, "There's war down in the camp." And Moses says to Joshua, "It ain't war, boy. Somebody's partying." And so they go down there. Moses has the tablets, and he smashes the tablets, right? All honked off, and he grinds them into powder. He makes them drink it. And then he steps over to the side. He says, "Okay, who's with me and the Lord?" And then the Levites come over, and he tells the Levites, "Strap on your swords, and every man kill his brother." And they did. That's what set them apart. It's bellicose. You ever hear that word, bellicose? They're warlike. They were the tribe that stood aside and did the dirty work that God wanted them to do that nobody else wanted to do. And when they set themselves out to say, "Yeah, okay, we'll do it because we want to be God's instrument." And he says, "Strap on your sword and every man kill his brother." Wow. Think about that. And they said, "Yes, sir." And they went to work at it. And if you go over to Numbers 3:12, you'll see that God says, Numbers 3:12, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." If you go over to Numbers 18:6, you see a very similar thing. Numbers 18:6. Numbers chapter 18, verse 6. "And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." So God takes this entire tribe, the Levites, and he pulls them aside, and he gives them as the servants for the priesthood in the service of the tabernacle. That was their job, and that's where most of the tithes went. You know, we've talked about the tithes a lot. The tithe in the Old Testament was basically a tax on the nation of Israel to pay the salary for these Levites. They had no inheritance. They had no land. They received nothing. What they received was a job. They were the ones that were set apart to help in the work of the tabernacle. That was their salary, was the tithe that was brought in. And that's why you see when the tithe was not brought in back in, I think it's Nehemiah. It's either Ezra or Nehemiah. It's the last chapter. It's chapter 13. You see the Levites had gone out to farm the land because the tithes weren't brought in, and that upset the leader. So there's your Levites. They were set aside by God for his service of the tabernacle. That's why you see Leviticus being called what it is. It's the book for the Levites in their service in the tabernacle.
Is the title Levite, isn't that from the son, Levi?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, from that son, you know, we got the 12 sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's called Israel and has his 12 sons. One of those sons is Levi. And from his family, that entire lineage is set aside. God says they're mine. Yeah. Okay? That's the tribe of Levi. That's Leviticus. That's why it's called Leviticus. All right, Numbers. If you want to go to Numbers chapter 13... You know, in Exodus you see the ruin, in Genesis you see the ruin, in Exodus you see the redemption, in Leviticus you see communion, in Numbers you see direction. Direction. Numbers. Well, why? Well, after Mount Sinai, after receiving the law, you see Israel set out for the promised land. Now, we're going to be in Exodus, or Numbers, chapter 13, where Moses sends up those 12 spies. You remember that? You remember the story? He sends in the 12 spies. They come back with a bad report, 10 of them. Well, he takes them up to the southern portion, that southern border of the promised land, and they're just about to move into the promised land to take it over from the south. Okay, later with Joshua, they come in at it from the east. This time they come at it from the south. They send in these spies, 12 spies. 10 of them come back with a bad report. Israel rebels against God, and they start making plans to go back to Egypt. Okay, I don't know if you saw that, VeggieTales. You know, about the little grapes, and they want to go back to Egypt. Was it the grapes? It was the grapes, wasn't it? Anybody? Well, we got no Christians in this congregation here? Come on. It's VeggieTales, folks. Numbers 13:25. I like the VeggieTales. I like that hairbrush song. You remember the hairbrush song? Love that one. That was great. It didn't have to do with Christ, but it was a fun song. 13:25. Numbers 13:25. I want to read down just to... Ooh, I don't want to read that much. Let me see if I can skip some of this. In 25, you see that they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, the 12 spies. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely floweth milk and honey. And that is, and this is the fruit of it. And nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Those are the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites. The Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell in by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people. And here's one of the faithful, is Caleb and Joshua. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. And so they lift up their voice, chapter 14, verse 1, all the congregation, okay, they get this report from 10 of the guys. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people were wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, the whole congregation of them, unto them, would to God we had died in the land of Egypt. Really, I mean, think about that. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. Okay, God's going to grant that wish. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us up unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. So, incredible. They just come from Mount Sinai. They just got the Word of God. They just saw God do amazing things to save them. And then they get up right into the front of it, and they say, oh, we can't do it, we quit. And so, God pronounces His judgment upon them. Chapter 14, verse 34. Pretty harsh. Pretty harsh. Numbers 14:34, after the number of days in which he searched the land, they went in for 40 days. Even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquity. Even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. You want to die in the wilderness? God said, okay, you're dead. And God says, you're going to wander around for 40 years until all of this first generation is dead. 40 years in the desert, walking around, just waiting for everybody to die because of that one bad decision. Now, Numbers 14 is where the nation of Israel said, we want to go back to Egypt. Numbers 14 is where God in His anger comes out and said, every one of you except for Caleb and Joshua, from 20 years old and up, you're dead. Okay, Numbers 14. Look what you get in Numbers 15. Okay, look at God. Look at His kindness. Look at His grace. Because right after that, He gives them direction. He focuses them on what's coming. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. And then he goes on to explain what they're going to be doing in the promised land. Now, do you get that? Yes, God is just, God is light, God is harsh, and God is rigid. If we cross God, we can expect his chastisement. And yet God will always come back and focus us on what is ahead. And he just told these people, he just told them, I'm going to kill every last one of you. I'm going to kill you all. And then he says, Moses, tell the children, tell all of them that when I bring you into that land. Now, obviously, the elders, they're not going to make it. Their kids are. But God always gives them hope and he always focuses them on the direction he's taking them. So remember that. Why? Because what did they? Where was their failure, folks? Faith. Their failure was in faith. Faith is not something you have to work up in yourself. Faith is taking God at his word, and in spite of your fear, in spite of your doubt, and in spite of your uncertainty, you just do what God said. God said he was going to give them the land. Were there obstacles? Yeah. Were there giants? Yeah. Were there fortified cities? Yeah. Did God say, go do it? Yeah. Okay. And it's no different today. So God gives them direction in the midst of their failure. And God will always give us direction in the midst of our failures. It comes just like it came to them through the word of the Lord. Word of the Lord came through Moses to them. Word of the Lord comes through the Bible for us. That is Numbers. Real quickly, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. Where Numbers is about direction, Deuteronomy is about instruction, because when we get up to Deuteronomy chapter 1, the whole first generation now is dead. And God is preparing to take his nation into the promised land. And yet he has a new generation, because the first generation died, the generation that got the law of Moses on the Mount of Sinai. Well, now this new generation needs the law. That's why you have Deuteronomy. Deuter means two. Onomy means law, second giving of the law. It says verse 1 of chapter 1, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness and the plain over against the Red Sea. They're now on the east side of the Jordan getting ready to go in. It says between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dispah. Now Deuteronomy 4, 1 says, chapter 4, verse 1, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you. Now Moses is teaching the second generation, for to do them that ye may live and not die like your mom and dad, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. So with Deuteronomy, you have the last of the five books of Moses. You have Genesis as the ruin. They got Exodus, the redemption of that nation, and they get taken out in Leviticus with communion, and then their direction through the wilderness, through their failures and numbers, and they get up to Deuteronomy, and God gives them the instruction of the law one more time for this new generation now is going to go into the promised land under Joshua and take what God promised them. Now, we'll start there next week, because at the end of Deuteronomy, God kills Moses, because God won't let Moses take his people into the promised land. Moses is the law, and the law can't get you into God's inheritance. What can get you into God's promised inheritance? It's only Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. So we'll start with Joshua next week. Okay, does anybody have a question? Comment?
What was the one word in Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy, instruction. Instruction, because it's the second giving of the law. Moses instructs the new generation in the law so that they know what God expects of them as they move into the promised land. Okay, we good? Everybody okay? Not too boring? Everybody still awake? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we love you and we...